Well, a warm welcome again. This is the seventh of eight short lectures on the message of the Old Testament. But in fact, we finish the Old Testament story today. And next week, we're going to look in 30 minutes at what is in your Bible probably just a blank page between the Testaments. And it actually represents 400 years. So we're going to look at 400 years worth of history in 30 minutes next week, but finish the Old Testament story today. And the sheet that you were given as you came in, which has at the top right-hand corner, Exile Return, is the subject today. Exile into Babylon, you'll see on the timeline, and then the return, and then the arrow at the bottom points to Jesus and his birth. Now, so far in our bird's eye view, and there are sheets on the back table if you've missed any of them, so far we have moved through the subjects of creation, forefathers or patriarchs, Exodus, the entry into Canaan, kingship, and last week a few major points on the subject of the prophets. And we saw last week in a slightly dry technical half hour the way in which Israel fell to the Assyrians and was completely, as it were, knocked to the ground. And then we saw how Judah in the south was knocked to the ground by the Babylonians. But the difference was that the Assyrians were scattered and finished. Sorry, the Israelites were scattered and finished. And then the Samaritan tribe grew up. And yet in the south, the people of Judah were not destroyed and dispersed, but taken as a group into Babylon. Now, I wonder if you could imagine yourself in the situation of the people of Judah who have been carried away into Babylon. You have already heard that 100 years, 150 years before, the people of the north were annihilated, and now you are being shipped off. And I imagine that you would have some questions in your mind like this. Yes, I understand we're being punished for our unfaithfulness. But the question is this the finish? Is the covenant over? Or you might ask yourself this question, what happened to the great king who was coming? Here is our king being carried off with all the people as powerless as a baby. What happened to the great king and what happened to the great kingdom? Or you might have asked yourself this question, how are we ever going to get back to God since he lives at Jerusalem? Or some of the best of the Jews will have said, no, he doesn't really live at Jerusalem, but at least he's chosen to be centralized at Jerusalem. And those sort of questions might have been going through the minds of those who were carried off. And you'll remember that amongst those who were carried off were people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Well, let's have a quick look at what happened and turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, page 410. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 5. I just want to remind you that Jehoiakim, K-I-M, was the king. And we read in verse 5 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was the one who triggered the whole invasion of Babylon. So, verse 6, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. Then look ahead to verse 9, and you'll see there that Jehoiachin, who was his son, also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a staggering thing because Jehoiachin was already facing the prospects of judgment in the form of Babylon coming down. I don't know whether you would have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord if you were the king and the whole army of Babylon was already coming down to take you. But Jehoiachin had such obviously a hard heart that he continued in evil. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 11, Zedekiah began to reign. You'll notice that the kings were coming and going pretty quickly. And he also, verse 12, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's even more amazing. King after king after king facing the invasion of Babylon and the exile continued in godlessness, which just goes to show how hard the human heart is. But now look ahead to verse 15, and I'm going to read down to 21. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, it's interesting, but there is a 70-year gap between verse 21 and verse 22. And what happens in verse 22, when Cyrus emerges, is 70 years after that exile. So that as far as the Bible is concerned, between verse 21 and verse 22, absolutely nothing happened, because Jerusalem, so to speak, was empty. At the site of Jerusalem, this is the point, nothing was happening whatsoever. Some poor people were left in Jerusalem to keep some of the fields looked after, and the weak were left behind because they were no good to the Babylonians, but most were taken into exile in Babylon. Now, what was life like in Babylon? Was it easy or was it tough? And the answer is that it was both, but first it was tough. And you may remember, of course, that people like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were forced to be idolatrous or die, and they chose to die but didn't die. And you'll remember that Daniel, in the same way, was forced to be idolatrous but chose not to, and was thrown to the lions but survived, that most famous story. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, gradually softened. It's hard to work out whether he became a believer. Probably not, but we couldn't be sure. But after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said this: "Truly, your God is God of gods." And then after the three men had been thrown into the furnace in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar said, "There is no other God who can deliver like this God." And then after Daniel had come out of the lion's den unscratched, Nebuchadnezzar said this: "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever." Now, from a pagan, you couldn't get a much better creed. And so Nebuchadnezzar was forced to conclude that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God of the Jews, was a great God, if not the great God. So as time went on, it got just a little bit easier for the exiles in Babylon, and they started to set up businesses, and they started to have families, and the people who had children then had grandchildren. So some people who were sent into exile in Babylon grew up in Babylon and lived their whole life in Babylon. They had their king, Zedekiah, with them at the start, so many of them felt secure. He was a young man when he went into exile, and he lived, obviously, most of his life in exile. And that's probably why Jeremiah wrote to the people. You may like to look at this with me, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 5, page 693. This is probably why Jeremiah had sent word saying, chapter 29 verse 5, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, enjoy yourselves. Don't be ascetic. But many of the exiles in Babylon were very confused. They were still asking questions like, are we meant to go on worshipping God? If we don't have access to God, should we shift gods now? Should we follow the Babylonian gods? Or did God lose to the Babylonian gods? Should we now acknowledge that they are the gods? Some actually thought like that. Should we go back to the gods of Baal? Should we start again? Should we think again? If we're told to reset up business and reset up family, should we reset up the family altar? But into that situation, before the confusion could get too bad, God sent a very significant man, and his name was, anybody guess? No? Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was sent right into the exiles, so that in the very first verse of Ezekiel, we read, he was among the exiles. Now, this is the very great thing, is that God was punishing his people and loving his people. And the two go together in Scripture. I've heard it said on the Tuesday pulpit, and it's worth underlining it again, you can't put the love of God and the wrath of God at loggerheads. They go together. And sometimes God exercises his wrath because of his love. Love and hate are opposites, but love and wrath are not. And in the midst of this exercise of God's wrath, there was no other remedy. He'd sent messenger after messenger because the people didn't listen. They were taken into exile. And in the midst of that situation, in love, he sent Ezekiel. And chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezekiel says that he had a great vision of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that God doesn't just live in Jerusalem. And the vision that Ezekiel received of the glory and the splendor of God was so powerful that it forced him to have a powerful ministry to the people in exile. Great vision, great ministry. A great view of God, a great effectiveness amongst men. That's invariably the principle in Scripture and history. Now, Ezekiel, the book, is 48 chapters long. I wouldn't dare to ask you to put up your hand if you've ever studied it for your devotional, in your devotional life. But I want to recommend it to you. It's too little studied. It is a superb book to look at what a man will say when he is given the words of God to a people of God who are really experiencing the loss of God. What would you say if you were Ezekiel? You know that Israel has been wiped out in the north a century and a half before. You're now given the ministry of saying to the people that God is with them. And it's a very, very effective ministry and a very, very valuable book in Scripture. And I recommend to you the Tyndale Commentary by John Taylor. And I recommend it to you to use it sometime devotionally. It will stretch you. And you'll need to get up a little earlier in the mornings, perhaps, but it is an excellent commentary and a very valuable book to come to grips with. And there are great sections in the book of Ezekiel on God the Shepherd, and these are chapters which Jesus obviously takes up in John 10. And there are great sections on the new heart and the new spirit under the new covenant. And there is a great chapter 37, which is perhaps the most famous, on the Valley of the Dry Bones. And that is always encouraging. And then, of course, one of the other prophets who spoke to this situation but may not have lived in the situation was Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 66 are addressed clearly to the people in Babylon. Now, under liberal scholars, Isaiah has been divided up into at least three books. And I don't know whether it's really worth going to the stake over this issue or not. But let me just say, for want of another case, that Isaiah 14, chapter 14, is in microcosm what 40 to 60 is in macrocosm. And therefore, it doesn't seem to me to be too difficult for an Isaiah of chapter 14 to say what he says in 40 to 66. Many people have said that because Isaiah lived such a long time before the exile, he couldn't possibly have spoken to it. But another point to consider is, whoever wrote chapters 40 to 66 has written what are considered to be the most wonderful chapters in the Old Testament by many people, and therefore it's unusual that his name should have been dropped out. In other words, why is it that the author of 40 to 66 is anonymous if it's the greatest part of the book? And then it's also worth remembering that whenever the scroll of Isaiah has been discovered, it's been together as a unit. Whenever Jesus quotes from Isaiah, he speaks of Isaiah the prophet, and he speaks from 1 to 39 or 40 to 66 interchangeably. And then it's also worth remembering what Derek Kidner says in his little commentary on Isaiah, and again, I recommend that to you. If you want to study Isaiah, it's such a long book, 66 chapters, take the New Bible commentary. Take out of that, tear out of that, if you like, the section on Isaiah by Derek Kidner. It's worth the price of the whole commentary just to get what Derek Kidner has done on Isaiah. And Kidner says, if you're going to divide Isaiah up into three parts, you can't really stop. You've got to go on and on and on, because it's very difficult once you start breaking the book into different authors. And, of course, there are these most famous chapters in Isaiah, like 53 on the suffering servant, where Isaiah speaks, as it were, to say to the people in exile, you know, salvation is through suffering. And the microcosm that we have of the suffering servant, which is so clearly referring to Jesus of the future, is an indication of just that principle. Well, these are some of the people who God gave to speak to the people in that exilic situation. Now, a very important change was happening to the Jews in the exile. Think clearly and carefully now. What did the Jews have with them? Well, they had no temple, and they had no priesthood, and they had no altar, and they had no sacrificial system. And that was a very big loss. But what did they have with them? Answer? They had the law. And because they were determined to amend their ways, they got down to the most serious study of the law possible. The study replaced the services. And they set up effectively what were house groups. And as they studied the Torah, they began to see that the strength of the past, in characters like Abraham, Moses, and David, was not that they themselves were very charismatic personalities, but that they were very obedient. And they began to see that they took God's word seriously. So they started to take God's word seriously. They then began to see that God was not just the God of Jerusalem, but he was the God of the whole world. And whether the people were in Egypt or Babylon, it was no problem to him. So what was growing up at this situation? Answer, the seeds of the synagogue. And the house groups that met studied furiously the word and the law. And as they were living under new conditions, they started to make new applications. They found themselves in new, unheard of, unwritten of situations. And then they started to discuss and apply the scriptures to those situations. And when this new application began, under a great deal of discussion, the oral law grew up. So what you had in the exile situation was people furiously studying the law of God and slowly, slowly built up the law of man. And the great weakness of this particular oral law was that it began to be equated with God's law, which has always been a problem. Whenever tradition or whenever reason has been equated or put slightly above revelation, terrible problems have followed. And that's what began to happen, and so the traditions of men grew up, and these were the very traditions of men that when Jesus came into the situation were now firmly rooted into the minds and hearts of many people, and he had to rebuke them and say, how easily do you exalt the traditions of men but neglect the law of God? And that's what is involved in the Sermon on the Mount, you see, where he says, you have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say... And often he was rebuking the oral law, the traditions of men. So there are two strands going on in exile. Many, many people are finding that they have been forced to their knees again and they go back to God humbly. Unfortunately, some people, in the midst of their frantic discussion and application of the law, build up a new tradition system which gets in the road and becomes a new bondage, so that they actually start to believe, many of them, that the way to maintain a relationship with God is via the traditions. Now, we never really get away from those dangers. And I grew up in an environment where we were told in my youth fellowship that you must do your quiet time every morning. And it was a little bit like carving a pigeon. You got up, you carved your pigeon, and then you went into the day. And because you'd carved your pigeon, or you'd read your Bible and you'd written down your answers, you were a safe man. And it was that kind of tradition which was as harmful as it was useful, because the quiet time had then become the root of the relationship and not the fruit of the relationship. Now, of course, if you go the other way and you say, I'm going to wait until my quiet times become spontaneous, well, you never do them, because every morning I get up, and probably every morning you get up, we don't feel like doing them. We don't feel like reading, and we don't find it easy to pray, so we say, well, I'll put it off for another day. Well, while the Jews were in Babylon, to get back to the story and the timeline, the new power on the rise was Persia. Cyrus was their leader, and incidentally and interestingly, he was mentioned in Isaiah 45 verse 1 by name. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, Isaiah mentioned him by name. And Cyrus came in while Belshazzar, who was about three or four kings down from Nebuchadnezzar, was having his famous feast and was drinking a toast using the goblets that had been stolen from the temple, mocking the God of the Jews. And then suddenly the literal writing on the wall appeared, and Cyrus came in and in almost a bloodless invasion took over the whole city and allowed the Jews their freedom. Now, Cyrus's policy was also religious freedom. And if you go to the British Museum, you'll find that the cylinder of Cyrus is contained there. And if you were able to read whatever the language of Aramaic, if you're a good Aramaic scholar, you might be able to go through and read there his policies on religious freedom. His native language was Aramaic, so that many of the Jews who remained in Babylon, they could go or stay, and many of them chose to stay because they'd set up business and family there. Many who stayed and then later came in to Palestine brought the language of Aramaic in with them, and that's thought to be the language which Jesus used and spoke fluently. It was very like Hebrew, but just slightly different. Well, there was a three-stage return. This is the traditional view. Once Cyrus had opened the front gates, Zerubbabel began a group that went back, and they began work on the temple. And then a few years later, Ezra took a group back, and he read the law of God aloud, and he brought a national repentance. And then a few years later, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king in Babylon, returned, and he began the walls of the city. And you'll remember that in all the rebuilding, there was a great deal of Samaritan opposition. The Samaritans were the half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They were the mongrel people of the north who had intermarried once they had been knocked down by the Assyrians. And the Jews never respected the Samaritans because they were not true blue Jews. And the Samaritans knew that once the walls got going and once the temple got going, that there would be this great distinction again between them and the Jews. They would be again excluded from the temple. They would then know clearly in black and white terms that they were an inferior people. So the Samaritans decided that the best thing to do was to try, first of all, to join the Jews, which they did, but they were rejected. So they then decided the best thing to do was to frustrate the Jews. So they began to frustrate the rebuilding. And into that situation, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who are the last few books of the Bible, And Haggai and Zechariah stirred the Jews up to get on with the work, not to be put off by the Samaritans, although there had been a 10-year gap where nothing happened. Once Haggai and Zechariah came, the building was all done in 5 years. Well, let's catch a few thoughts together. In general, the people came back from the exile more humble, more determined. They came back clearer, wiser, more penitent. But the real product of the exile was Judaism and the years that followed under Ezra. And that's why one theologian has described Judaism as the post-exilic expression of the ancient Old Testament faith. Judaism, the post-exilic expression of the ancient Old Testament faith. And the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, continued to stir the Jews up to be wholehearted, not to offer half-hearted sacrifices, not to offer the lame sheep on the altar. And one of the last things he said in chapter 4, verse 5, is that there was a prophet who was to come, Elijah, and that he would be the messenger of the great king. So they looked ahead to him, and yet they had to wait 400 years. And when John the Baptist did come, of course he wasn't literally Elijah, because John the Baptist, we're told, came from the womb of Elizabeth. But he was very much in the spirit of Elijah, and very much like Elijah. And he was the exact person that Malachi pointed ahead to. So the Old Testament finishes at that point. Well, next week we'll look at the intertestamental period.